Please have a seat. As we come to God's Word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Word. Father, we thank you for causing all Scripture to be written for our benefit. Father, we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's important to you? What's important to you? When I bought my first car, I loved it. It was pretty important to me. See, here was the first really expensive thing that I'd ever bought with my own money. Here was my own mobility. I could take the car and just go wherever I wanted to without having to ask my parents if they needed the car, without having to ask my sister if she needed the car. Here was my own car, where the seat was always in the right position, where the mirrors were always set how I liked them to be set, where the radio preset stations, they were my radio preset stations. I used to wash that car every single week. Of course, that was before water restrictions. But my car, it was important to me. What's important to you? What's important to you? Habakkuk chapter 3 deals with this issue. What's important to us? But before we get into Habakkuk 3, let's briefly remind ourselves of the story so far. See, Habakkuk chapter 3, unsurprisingly, comes after Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 3 is after Habakkuk had this conversation with God. You remember how that went. Habakkuk accuses God of doing nothing about injustice, nothing about violence. And God replies and says, well, the Babylonians are coming in judgment. Then Habakkuk says, well, okay, that's fine. We deserve to be punished. But how can you use such a godless nation like the Babylonians to judge us? God replies and says, judgment is coming for the Babylonians. Judgment's coming for them. And then chapter 2, verse 20, finished with the whole earth being silent before God. See, Habakkuk doesn't come back with another question of God. Instead, we've got a prayer of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk's reply to God's answer isn't another question, but a prayer. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, Habakkuk begins by saying that he knows how God has acted in the past. And so he asks God to do those same sorts of things again, to act as he has in the past. God has rescued his people with mighty acts of deliverance. The great salvation event for the Israelites was the Exodus. And Habakkuk wants God to rescue the Israelites again. And in the midst of God's anger, Habakkuk asks God to be merciful. Yes, God is angry, and rightly so, but he asks God to show mercy. He asks that the Israelites wouldn't get what they do deserve. So here we have the request of Habakkuk, that God would show mercy to the Israelites. Then in verse 3, Habakkuk mentions two places. Paran and Teman are areas around Mount Sinai and Edom. And in talking about those places, Habakkuk is basically recalling God's acts in history. See, the giving of the law, God's providence as they travelled to the promised land, the cloud which rose and fell according to when the Israelites were meant to travel. Those mighty deeds, which Habakkuk talked about in verse 2, are probably in his mind here in verse 3, and indeed in the other verses in this chapter. So what we have in verses 3 to 15 are a description of God. There are two main ideas here: God who is powerful over nature, and God who is powerful over the nations. powerful over nature, powerful over the nations. So first of all, God who's powerful over nature. Let's have a look, verses 3 to 11. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. It's an awe-inspiring description of God. Firstly, his glory fills the heavens and covers the earth. The entire universe is filled with the majesty of God. Every nook, every cranny of the universe, God's glory is there. He compares the splendor of God to a sunrise in verse 4. Then in verse 5, we read that in the wake of God is death. Now, can you think of anything in Israel's history that might be in Habakkuk's mind as he says something like that? Well, here are a few ideas. There were 10 plagues in Egypt. There are three guys called Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who rebelled against Moses. And in this rebellion, not only did those three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their followers get swallowed up by the earth, but 14,700 others who also grumbled against Moses and Aaron died from a plague that God sent. You can read about that in Numbers 16. Another example, the Philistines were greatly afflicted by God with death and tumors when they had possession of the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Samuel 5. We have another description of God who's powerful over nature in verse 6. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and the nations trembled. Now, you all know the power of a good death stare. Or when someone says or does a really inappropriate thing and you give them the look. Or when you manage to eyeball someone just as he's about to do something wrong, and he stops, looks guilty, and then goes somewhere else. God's death stare, God's look, is much more powerful. God's power is far above our power. We think people are pretty good if they can climb a mountain. People are described as having conquered Mount Everest. What does it say in verse 6? Mountains crumble before God. The earth quakes at the very presence of God. God's control of nature extends to how God shapes the earth in verse 9. And the sun and the moon wait for God in verse 11. Sun and moon stood still. The creation, nature, it's at the beck and call of God. And remember, there is that instance in the Old Testament when the sun and moon did stand still. Joshua 10. So God is powerful over nature. We're given a rich visual description of God's power. Now imagine this, you're at home on a cold, wintry night. The house is warm. You're tucked into your favourite armchair, maybe reading a book, watching TV, and a hot bowl of soup is there beside you. But there's a huge storm in your house, or in Sydney. The rain's pelting down, the wind is howling, thunder cracks, lightning flashes. It's utter chaos out there. The fury of the weather has been unleashed. a tree comes crashing down onto your home, destroying walls and windows. What do insurance companies call that? An act of God. An act of God. And they're right, because they can't control it. They can't explain it. God is powerful over nature. Next up, God who is powerful over the nations. Let's just jump back to verse 7. Because it demonstrates the point. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. In verse 7, Habakkuk says the same thing twice in a poetic sort of a way. See, tents, dwellings, Cushan, Midian. The people of Midian were in trouble. It refers to, I think, either to Numbers 31 or Judges 6. What happened in Numbers 31 is how the Israelites defeated the Midianites. Judges 6 is the story of God delivering the Israelites from the Midianites through Gideon. Either way, God gave the Israelites victory over the Midianites. And so the tents of Cushan were in distress. The dwellings of Midian were in anguish. Now, let's have a look at verses 12 to 15. 12 to 15. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, Selah. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Here's a description of God who is powerful over the nations. In verse 12, we hear about wrath and anger, which really aren't very fashionable nowadays. In fact, I think aside from coming to church, it's pretty rare for you to even hear the word wrath. It's a kind of old-fashioned word that's dropped out of people's vocabulary. It's not very politically correct to say that God is angry. After all, God is love, right? Well, that's true. God is love. But there is more to God than just love. And it's right there plainly for us in verse 12. God is angry, and in his anger he threshes the nations. Threshing is one of those agricultural things that you do when you beat wheat or some kind of seed, some kind of cereal to separate the seeds from the rest of the plant. And so it's an image, a biblical image of judgment. God threshes the nations. He judges the nations. He separates the righteous from the unrighteous. He comes out in judgment, and while it spells humiliation and destruction for God's enemies, it's salvation and rescue for God's people. We see God's salvation and rescue in the first part of verse 13. We see humiliation and destruction in the second half of verse 13. And verse 14, the leader of these people, the leader is stripped. He's killed by his own weapon in their perceived moment of triumph. See, a warrior being killed with his own weapon is the image of a complete and utter defeat. Worse still, this complete and utter defeat happens when the warriors come out expecting to defeat the wretched. Habakkuk knows that God is the God of the world. In those days, nations thought that their gods only had power in their particular land. But the Israelites, while knowing that God was their personal God, also knew that he was the God of the whole world. And so while the nations didn't acknowledge him, God threshes them. He judges them because he's the God of the world. Now, there's a lot of so-called reality TV, and Steph and I do watch it because, you know, we watch a lot of TV, but that's okay. You know, you don't need to be ashamed that you watch reality TV. It's all right. You know, shows like Australian Idol, MasterChef Australia, So You Think You Can Dance, Australia's Got Talent. Not that we watch all of those, but I'm just giving you examples of shows that are out there. Now, they all have a tried and true format. See, about the first 8 episodes of those shows are devoted to finding the people who will compete in the show. There's a great sorting of those who are suitable and those who are not. The good are separated from the bad. The ones who can sing or cook or dance or perform or whatever it is are separated from the ones who can't. See, the producers and judges have power over these hopefuls. Reality TV is full of threshing. So in these verses, 3 to 15, Habakkuk describes God. God's powerful over nature. He's powerful over the nations. It's a description of his power and the majesty and the judgment of God. Now, what do you think Habakkuk's response is going to be after all that? I mean, yeah, God, that was ancient history. Show me something now. Yeah, God, that was pretty good. Those Midianites, they're real wimps compared to the Babylonians. Come on, show me something good. Well, verses 16 to 19, they're Habakkuk's response. How about we have a look at that? I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I'll wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. See, the response of Habakkuk, as he's confronted with this description of God, is fear and rejoicing. He fears because of who God is. His heart beat faster. His lips shook. His bones no longer supported him. And his legs trembled. When confronted with the God who is powerful over nature and the nations, Habakkuk responded in fear. God is the creator, and he is but a creature. Yet, he also rejoices in God, despite the difficulties he sees around him. He views everything through the grid of the God who has saved him. Joy is the default response. His perspective is, God has saved me, so why care about these other things? What's important to Habakkuk is that God is his saviour. Not that he has no food, not that his country will be invaded by another nation. God is Habakkuk's saviour. Did you notice the contrast between verse 16 and verse 19? I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Verse 19, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. In verse 16, he has no strength before God. He's weak. But in verse 19, God is his strength. And do you remember back a couple of weeks ago, that description of the Babylonians in chapter 1, verse 11? Guilty men whose own strength is their God. The Babylonians thought their own strength was their God. Habakkuk sees God is his strength. When you think about what Habakkuk says in those two verses, verse 17 and 18, it's pretty massive. Even though I have absolutely nothing, I will rejoice in God. God's rescue of me is so important that other things don't matter. Imagine saying that. God's rescue of me is so important that what marks I get at school doesn't matter. God's rescue of me is so important that what people think of me doesn't matter. God's rescue of me is so important that what job I do or where I live doesn't matter. God's rescue of me is so important that my competence or incompetence, my strength or my frailty, do not matter. When you compare these things to what God has done for us, they really do pale into insignificance. God, my Saviour, really puts things into the right perspective. In 2003, my sister was pregnant with her first child. We expected that everything would be fine. But my niece died during childbirth. Obviously, the whole family was in shock. It was completely unexpected. After all, no one expects children to die in childbirth in the 21st century in a Western country. But as shocking and painful as this death was, our family were comforted by God, our Saviour, because of His salvation and power. And of course, our Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus demonstrated His power over nature in His earthly ministry. Remember the miracles that are recorded for us in the Gospel accounts. Quiet, be still, to a raging storm, casting out demons, healing a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, raising a little girl to life from the dead, and countless others. Jesus Christ is our deliverer, our rescuer. He is the Anointed One. Jesus Christ, who by His death and resurrection has rescued us from our sins, which would otherwise have condemned us before God, is our Saviour. He is our Saviour. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is the Judge of the nations. One of the descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation is a man with a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, with which He judges the nations. See, Jesus Christ has power over the nations. Jesus Christ is our Saviour and our risen Lord. He's powerful over nature. He's powerful over the nations. He's important to us. And so, fear God and rejoice in God. As we heard that description of the Lord Jesus read from Revelation 19, when we're confronted with a description of God like that, what's our reaction? Is it fear? I think that we have lost, to some degree, the fear of God. We've lost sight of the character of God. We've lost sight of the power of God. And so we don't recognize our place before the Lord God Almighty. We don't fear God. God, who is powerful over nature and the nations, is awesome in the fullest sense of the word, not in the mindless American awesome sort of way, but awe-inspiring, or in the sense of deep reverence, respect, even fear. Recall, when Moses saw God at the burning bush, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When Jesus Christ is described in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19, it is an awesome description. We need to remember that God is the Creator and we are but creatures. Our relationship with God isn't something that we can take lightly. It is serious. And so if we fear God, what does that do? How does recognizing our place before the Lord God Almighty change us? Well, it leads us to put off sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of the earth. It leads us to put off sin because Jesus Christ is the judge of the earth. Second of all, rejoice in God. Can we with Habakkuk say that in spite of all the rotten things that are going on around us, we will rejoice in God? Can we say, though I get bagged out at school for being a Christian, though I'm not as popular, though I'm not as popular as other people at school, though I did badly in an English assessment, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour? Or, though I lost my job, though my health is declining, though I have a whole lot of debt, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour? Or on the flip side, can we say that in spite of all the good things around us, we will rejoice in God? Though I do well at school, though I have plenty of clothes to wear, though I have great friends, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Don't get me wrong, we should be thankful for all the things that God gives us. But how much joy do we have because God has saved us through the death and resurrection of his Son? So if we rejoice in God, what does that do? Where does that lead us? Well, similarly, I think it leads us to put off sin, because Jesus Christ, our Saviour, died so that we might die to sin, not that we should continue in it. Horatio Spafford is the author of the hymn that we'll be singing today in response to the sermon. He was a man who was no stranger to tragedy. The ship which was carrying his four daughters collided with another ship and sank while crossing the Atlantic. Now listen to the words of one of the verses. My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Here's a man who rejoiced in God, his Saviour. Here's a man who saw that the most important thing was God's forgiveness and God's salvation. Here's a man who rejoiced in God, his Saviour. Dear friends, fear God. Rejoice in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've spoken to us in the book of Habakkuk. Father, we thank you for the awesome description that you provide for us of yourself, the God who is powerful over the nations, the God who is powerful over nature. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ too is powerful over nature and powerful over the nations. And so, Father, we pray that you we would respond in fear and rejoicing as we consider who you are. Father, we pray that these twin responses of fear and rejoicing would lead us to put off sin. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final song, It Is Well With My Soul, number 757.